In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I've spoken to you before on All Saints' Day about visiting the death cell of Saint Maximilian Kolbe at Auschwitz, the Polish Franciscan priest who took the place of a Jewish husband and father who'd been marked for death in a group act of retribution. Recently in Japan, along with visiting the two atomic bomb sites and museums, we went to Sunday Mass at the shrine of the 26 Saints of Nagasaki. These were Jesuit and Franciscan missionaries with some local co-workers who were crucified by the Shogun in 1597 because he'd begun to fear foreign influence. Among the martyrs were two teenage boys who, like the rest, refused to renounce their Christian faith to save their lives. The heroism of such martyr saints is a great treasure of the Church and a profound testimony to the confronting, transforming power of Easter faith. Witness accounts in Nagasaki reported the powerful effect of the steadfast martyrs on soldiers, officials, and the crowd. As Jürgen Moltmann would have it, they stood up for the coming truth against the ruling lie. But for ordinary Christians today, such high-temperature sanctity can seem remote from the modest scope of life and work, of home and family, and of plain, undemonstrative parish routine. Yet when we hear today's familiar gospel of the Beatitudes, we can at least take this away, that sanctity is about being transformed, about coming to think and desire and act in a new way, beyond the standard selfish and fearful profiles that are always and everywhere on display. I want to explore some options today with this in mind, that although great spiritual heroism may never be demanded of us, nevertheless something smaller scale but still distinctive is certainly entailed by being Christian. And from those who take this seriously, the Church's saints are drawn. I'm going to talk about some familiar human types or temperaments in light of this conviction. I've recently been reading the Swedish human behaviour expert and business consultant Thomas Eriksson, who sets out four very different temperaments that we typically find in the human zoo. His aim is to make us appreciate people that we might normally not appreciate, and welcome them who are regularly misunderstood and even resented because they are simply different from us. They're not necessarily idiots, as he puts it. I want to take his four types and reflect on what sanctity might look like in each case. And just to prove I'm with it, Leighton and I found this image on the internet at 9:55. So I'll just let you drink that in. Four types, which he describes as with four useful colours, a grid typology with task-oriented, results-driven at the top, people-oriented, communitarian sort of at the bottom, extroverted on the right, and introverted on the left. And put them together, and you get four pure types, but this isn't definitive, of course. He says that only 5% of people are just one type only. 80%, he says, combine two types. 15% combine three types, and nobody combines all the types. Okay. Now, the first two I'm going to mention are the extroverted types. And certainly these are the rarest types, especially in Australia. There are the task-oriented reds. They are decisive, commanding, direct, task-driven, results-driven, and no-nonsense. They're the ones who love a challenge, who push themselves and others, and who get big things done. And where would we be without them? The Christian spiritual challenge for this active red type is to become a bit contemplative and self-aware, to bring the mastery that they crave under the greater mastery of Jesus Christ, so that their drive and initiative comes to be at his service rather than serving some less worthy goal or ideology of their own. That way, control freaks become effective and trusted change agents. Arrogant and insensitive bosses learn to listen and to care, and the transforming energy that this temperament is blessed with finds its godly expression. I'm trying to think of who's a good example of a really healthy, life-giving red today, and I found myself thinking of Volodymyr Zelensky. The other extroverted type is not task and outcome driven, but instead it's highly relational, vigorously communicative, visionary, and always sparking with energy and fun. Erikson calls them the yellows. Where would we be without these animated personalities to enliven things and these fertile imaginations to generate the good ideas we need? But the path to sanctity for yellows involves bringing their imagination under the sway of Christ and his Holy Spirit, where truly creative imagination is nurtured and released. And moreover, where innovation is always directed towards outcomes without just spinning its wheels. And these extroverts will also learn to listen, to respect the lower, this lower, Freudian slip. The definition of Freudian slip, by the way, is to say one thing and mean a mother. To respect not the lower, but the slower and steadier types, and hence to become the agents of creative, necessary, godly change. Now, speaking of the steadier types, again, there are extroverted and introverted versions. Now, task-oriented, like the dominating reds, but in this case introverted, are those Erikson calls the blues. They're the detail and process types, the careful, patient, slow-moving, yet highly analytic types, the sort of person you want for your accountant, but especially the sort of person you want for your surgeon. Though you might be frustrated trying to buy a house or a car with them, because they will always want more information before deciding anything and don't seem to worry about never making up their minds. Now, every enterprise, every community needs these careful and unselfish blues, though their path to sanctity requires learning to trust and to take risks. Otherwise, they can readily fall into a pattern of negativity and inaction, refusing to believe the climate science, for instance, or the clear evidence about masks and vaccines. Just because nearly everyone is convinced about these things doesn't mean that the blues will be. Now, in Australia's recent Voice referendum, for instance, while a wide range of civil society groups came out in favour of the yes case, from churches to trade unions to sports clubs, many with this hesitant temperament refused to decide for lack of sufficient details. Hence the clever marketing line picked up by the no case: if you don't know, vote no. This is a perfect hook to catch a hesitant and unconvinced blue. Now, the other steady type, relationship-oriented like the yellows rather than task-oriented like the blues, but introverted like the blues, is the largest group in society, which Erikson calls the Greens. And there's absolutely no connection intended here with green politics. Now, these are the decent, salt-of-the-earth people who live for relationships, for family and community, who value a peaceful, secure, and stress-free life, who hate to speak up, let alone voice a potentially unpopular opinion. They typically can't abide open disagreement, let alone conflict and unpleasantness. In particular, the green tends to be change averse. Things are fine as they are, so why change? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. But what if it is broke? This group doesn't like to hear that something may be wrong with them and with their comfortable world, that they might share some responsibility for the climate crisis, for instance, or that they might be the beneficiaries of historic racial discrimination, or simply that there are systemic injustices in society. You can't even raise such possibilities in the United States today without the hard right pushing back. Now, where would we be without the stable social ballast that this large group provides, steadying society in the face of destabilizing forces? But sanctity for these Greens calls for more than just being nice. This is a group that tends to swallow its strong feelings. But their anger can then bubble up under the surface. Passive aggression and backbiting are characteristic temptations in this large cohort, with these vices now out of control thanks to the relative anonymity of social media. And when authoritarian populists rise up, like Donald Trump, or like that ranting maniac Javier Milei in Argentina, they give this group permission to forget its native reserve, to forget its good manners. And then explosions happen, and the results are plain to see. This is the group that will have to undergo significant change of mind if there is going to be any serious root and branch political action on the climate crisis. Being content recycling is good, but it's not nearly enough. Strong political economic action is the only thing that will avert disaster. And this big green group is going to have to really become convinced of that before anything changes. But in facing any social challenge, the tendency of this group is to resent and resist uncomfortable debate because it offends and alienates them. These are John Howard's quiet Australians, who he wooed with that telling election slogan, relaxed and comfortable. Remember? More recently, clever marketers targeted this group at the voice referendum with that winning slogan, say no to the voice of division. This wasn't about overt racism, I don't think, but about just rejecting a whole issue that had become too heated and uncomfortable for them. Yet the path of sanctity for Greens will tend to push them out of their comfort zone. A lot of saints and martyrs were quiet and unassuming people, but they nevertheless took what for them would have been unfamiliar and uncomfortable stands when circumstances demanded it. I may have spoken to you before about the plain Austrian farmer Franz Jagerstätter. He was a Roman Catholic, ordinary man, husband and father, but he refused to join the Nazi army. And his wife and children obviously didn't want to lose him. His parish priest said he could join up with a clear Christian conscience. They took him to the bishop, and the bishop said, you can join up with a clear Christian conscience. Even the army said, we'll just make you a stretcher bearer so that you don't have to shoot anybody. But he wouldn't do it. He would not be part of it. His allegiance was to Christ, not to the false Nazi God. And so he was guillotined. And he now takes his place with us today around the altar, standing up for the coming truth against the ruling lie. And he was just an ordinary person, a Green, I would imagine. Now, friends, the church is where all these human types are called to live and love and worship together on our collective journey to heaven. All of us are necessary, even though our temperaments sometimes misalign and sometimes we'll grate uncomfortably together in the life of the church. But in our own ways, we're each called into this lifelong adventure of being formed in Christ-likeness, each in our own way, according to our own guiding temperament. And all this is right here for the taking. It's here in the community of the baptized gathered for the Eucharist. Beloved, we are God's children now, as 1 John reminds us today. So all this is reliably happening right in our midst. The adventure of sanctity is not a highfalutin abstraction. It is not a remote ideal. Now, our Revelations passage today, with its multitude robed in white around the altar, uses explicit Eucharistic imagery to imagine the world transfigured in the light of Jesus Christ and his saints. You and I are part of that. And whether we're red or yellow extroverts, blue or green introverts, whether we're task-oriented reds and blues or people-oriented yellows and greens or whatever mixture we might be, we all have our place in the church, in its mission, and in its transforming call to sanctity. Here is where we will find our true selves, but for that to happen, we'll also need to be fundamentally changed, challenged. The Lord be with you.